morning. It was very special, and thank God for our choir. As we connect as a family before going into the message this morning, I really encourage you to be in prayer for Brother Bob Presso, as Saturday, a week from, 6 days from now, he'll be burying his brother Ernie. Let's be in prayer for him and those who can attend. All the information's there in the bulletin. And also was told that one of the founding families is in the church this morning, Glenn Smith. I don't see where he is, but maybe you can put up his hand. Right over here. God bless you. Great to have you here this morning. Let's pray. And the mother, right. Mom and yes. Thank you. I need all the help I can get. Father, we thank you that you are our great help. And we pray this morning you would help all of us. Help the one delivering the message and all of us to receive it. Holy Spirit, you are our helper. Amen. For those who are not familiar with the penal system of Canada and the prison system, hopefully none of you have been in that system. When a person comes out of the prison system, there's a period of time where they're said to be on probation. And that means, you know, the officials have got their eyes on the person. They sometimes put a bracelet thing on their heel. They're tracked, their watch. It's not very friendly. It's not all about love. It's, are you ready to, re-enter society? And it's a word we use to describe the period that Adam was in, which was a completely different kind of atmosphere. It was all about love. It was all about the provision of God and the goodness of God. It wasn't, God saying, you better not mess up. But it was a period of testing that was absolutely necessary for Adam to go through. And so we're this morning in Genesis 2. We're moving into another section. And in Genesis 2, we come to a chapter, a part of it, verses 4 to 25, that is so, so important because it helps us in our understanding of humanity as male and female and seeing marriage as the foundational institution for human civilization. I mean, this chapter is about that. Chapter 1, we're giving the title for the whole series, The Beginning of Everything. It was the beginning of everything. Chapter 2 is the beginning of the human race. Amen? Amen. And so this new section begins in verse 4. And remember, we said the book of Genesis is divided in 10 with the word Toledoth. And so in English, we say generations or account. And so verse 4, this is the account, and we're summarizing now, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And that covers the first section, and now we begin a new one. We're looking at humanity. There's a subtle shift that begins with God as the sole actor. In chapter 1, man is mentioned, but he's not acting, doing anything. We come to chapter 2, and man is reacting to what God is doing. Adam is alive. He's witnessing the actions of God, and it's possible that even Adam wrote what we have in Genesis 2, right to chapter 5, and this would come to Moses. We know for sure Moses was the one that brings it to us. And so chapter 2 is really important. It amplifies the all-important what happened on day 6, the creation of man. This is an amplification. There's much more detail in this a section here about man's creation, male, female, from a different angle. It's important as we read Genesis 2 to know that we're looking at something where there is a theological agenda. We're receiving here information about God. It's revealing things about God to us, but it's written very artistically. It's written very beautifully, but make no mistake, this is historical. This is the account of our parents, Adam and Eve, and how it all began. It's not legend. And some Christians actually believe Adam and Eve are their legend. It's not even a historical thing. It's just a nice little story. Moses ends this section and all the sections in Genesis the same way, most of them. End with a poem, we're going to see that today, and an epilogue. And this continues right through the Pentateuch, the first five books. We see there's a structure and there's integrity in how it's written. Why is that important? Because Moses, as he's writing this to us, is telling us that Adam, like Moses, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Adam and Eve, are historical, just like they were. They're not legends. We're going to see in this section, verses 4 to 25, that God is the main actor. And we're going to divide it into two sections. And Bruce Waltke compares it to a drama. And you have an act and you have scene one, scene two. So we're going to follow that. It's easy to kind of see it structurally. That in verses 4 to 17, Adam is being acted upon. He's placed in the garden. He's like a priest in paradise on probation. We're going to see in that section that vegetation and trees are really important. They're prominent. We come to the next one, scene 2, verses 18 to 23. Again, God is the main actor, and he brings Eve as a gift to Adam. And we see animals are prominent to help Adam be aware of his need. And so we begin now and look at all the different pictures of God that we have in this chapter. Verses 5 and 6, we see God kind of as an environmental engineer. I had a friend who was that. And these are the conditions of the earth before the flood. Before and after the flood, the earth changes dramatically. These are the conditions of the earth outside the Garden of Eden. Notice the word no, verse 5. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams coming up. So the word here can be mist, condensation, subterranean water. All this is coming up from the earth to water the earth. So you notice there's no edibles, there are no shrubs, there's no hydrological cycle for rain. That's not happening yet. There's no labor force because there's no man to cultivate the good land. None of that has happened yet. Verse 7, now comes man. And we see God, you know, moving from environmental engineer to sculptor. He's the sculptor and Adam is the clay. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Adam's very name translated means man, but in Hebrew it actually sounds like ground. Adama means ground, dirt. Wow. There's a paradox here, isn't there? You know, we read in Psalm 139, fearfully and wonderfully made, yet from dirt. It's very strange to have this incredible paradox. I remember as a child being fascinated by human anatomy, and my parents had this medical book. It looked like a big white Bible, and it had the symbol on it. I'm sure Tim would know about that. And I'd open it right up, right in the middle, and there was a picture of a man and a woman, but it was very interesting because it showed the complexity using transparencies. You youngins probably don't know what a transparency is. But you open up the book and you've got a picture of a man and you turn page one and there's the skeletal system. The next transparency, there you've got the cardiovascular system. The next one, the nervous system. And then the major, you know, digestive organs. And you just keep going, go, wow, wow. And yet from dirt. From dust. Job complained about this when he saw death coming close, and he uses the same picture language. Job says, your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Doesn't sound like Job. Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? And that's where we come from. So how are we to read this, that God formed man, formed Adam from dust out of the ground, in light of what we hear so much in every school system, that Darwin's theory is the better explanation, that we evolved, we didn't come directly from God from dust. You know, for 18 centuries before Charles Darwin, Adam and Eve, that was the story. They were historical and there was just no other way of explaining the story. But do you know that 107 verses in the New Testament relate back to Genesis 1 to 11. And did you know that 15 of those are Jesus quoting Genesis 1 to 11? 15 times he refers to Adam as a historical person, not a legend. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about Adam as a real person, not as Adam coming from hominids, as some would say, or some kind of an ape-like being. And, you know, Pastor Chris talked about the image of God. When would that come in? Well, in the Bible, it's right from the beginning. You know, image of God, from dust, right from the start. It's amazing. Of course, we take this by faith. So God is a sculptor. It's supernatural. It's not evolutionary. But here we have a body that's still lifeless. And it's so beautiful. God breathes the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam, and he becomes a nefesh, a living being. Maybe you're familiar with the great painting of Michelangelo in one of the great cathedrals in Rome, where you've got the finger of God touching the limp, lifeless hand of Adam. But here it's breathing in through the nostrils. It's very beautiful. So now we see God, environmental engineer, sculptor, now God as botanist in verses 8 and 9. And we have the first time ever the personal name of God, Yahweh, in verse 8. Now Yahweh, Lord, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Hebrew word for garden is very beautiful, and it's an enclosed, walled-in garden. Barry and I, we were at a Italian-Persian wedding yesterday that I officiated, and we got to see some of the Persian culture and how they get into a wedding and bring their culture into the ceremony. And they're the ones who give us the word, the Persian word, paradise in English. And it's that very picture of a walled-in, beautiful garden. In the ancient world, the kings had these gardens. You know, the famous garden, the Hanging Walls garden in Babylon. They're well-known. But this is God's garden. Imagine the garden of God. How beautiful that was. This was sacred. The whole garden was most holy. You know, the Holy of Holies in the temple, the whole garden is most holy. Not just plants were being cultivated there, but a beautiful love relationship between Adam and Eve and God was being cultivated in that garden. It's a very holy place. God was present. God met with Adam in the garden. And we read that it was in the east. And it is from the east that we get the first lights. The light of the sun comes from the east. It's in Eden, and we know that word means pleasure or delight. It's a garden of pleasure and delight. Bruce Waltke calls this a temple garden. That goes back to what we said last week. This garden was a model for the temple that would come, the tabernacle and temple in Israel. We see in the next chapter, and Pastor, Pat will take care of that next week, so I won't get into it too much. But the cherubim were in the garden blocking the way. And in the temple, if you've ever read through how Solomon's temple was put together, right in the walls, the cherubim were carved into the walls. The wall, the temple curtain of separation, the cherubim were embroidered into it. And it goes back to the garden. The separation, the angel, the cherubim keeping Adam and Eve out of the garden, all that is pictured in the temple. We come to verse 9, and we now see these two special trees in the middle of the garden. The Lord God made all kinds of trees, and look at the beautiful, generous language, grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this garden is bountifully beautiful. All kinds of trees. In the ancient myths of the world at the time of Moses, the gods were lazy. The gods created people to feed them because they just didn't feel like doing it themselves. But in Genesis, it's the opposite. God has no needs. And so he creates us and he bountifully supplies all that we need. He's the giver, not a taker. More than we could ever need. And so we see how generous God is. Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life. What is that all about, the tree of life? The scholars say we should understand this as a tree of perpetual life. A tree where the fruit had anti-aging qualities. Think of all the products that talk about that now. You know, special vegetable juices, beet juice that gives you anti-aging qualities. And you put it on your face, you put it inside your body. Potency, vitality, healing properties. A gerontologist's dream was that tree. Three times you read in the book of Proverbs, the tree is likened to wisdom, to counsel, and other good things. Three times in the book of Proverbs. And so they had access to this tree during the entire time of probation, God's generosity. Also in the middle of the garden, nearby, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eden was the place where they had it all. Reminds me of a song. While they were on probation, they had that other tree. We'll look at that in a minute. Also, there's this river. And I think we sang about a beautiful river this morning. And it kind of reminded me of these verses right here. I'm just going to read them, not say too much about it. But this kind of mystical river, verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. There's no glacial system yet, no hydrological cycle. Like, where's it coming from? Je ne sais pas. And from there, it's separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there was gold. The gold that is in the land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx were also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. By the way, the springs of the Gihon are also in the temple. Interesting. It winds through the entire land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs alongside the east side of Ashur, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, all we really need to know here is that before the flood, I believe it was one landmass, and we mentioned in an earlier message, after the flood, you have this breaking up of the landmass, and you have continental drift. So before the flood, it's just one big landmass, one great river, breaks into four, and even in the mythologies, we talk about the four corners of the earth, the four rivers. We have great rivers today, and we think of the Ganges, and we think of the Amazon and other great rivers, the Nile River. We don't know for sure where Eden was. Don't try and find it. We don't know for sure these post-flood rivers, where they, you know, are they the same places as the ones before? Not important. The earth before the flood and after the flood is a completely different place. We now come to something really important, the test. During this probation time, there would be a test. Verses 15 and 17, God now comes in as creator and Lord, and we even say lawgiver. He gives a rule, a first commandment for them to obey. We read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, some people have called this the Eden mandate. And all it meant was that Adam had to accept the roles that were being given to him and to Eve, namely working and caring for Eden. Their work was to keep the garden beautiful and keep it a holy place, a place to continue meeting with God. And very interesting, the words that are used here are the same words used for priests who would care for the temple. And some argue that this was the way of keeping the creation order in the temple as they prayed. We're doing that tonight, the war room. We have a positive impact on the creation when we pray for the world. We don't even realize it. And so they're doing that. Adam and Eve are doing it. The priests would be doing that in the temple. These words from God are setting up the very first covenant. And it's a very positive one. It's very generous. There was only one thing they had to stay away from. Some would even call this a dispensation, where God is setting up the way things would work between him and them. There's no sin in the world yet. And they would enjoy prolonged life so long as they stayed away from that one forbidden tree. That was all they had to do. They already knew good. They already experienced much good. And evil they were not to know at all. They were to trust God, let him decide what is good and what is evil for you. The moment they disobeyed God, they would experience evil personally, experientially. The very first bite would bring death, a separation between them and God. The physical would come later. And Dr. Pat will look into that next week. So maybe you're like some of the people in my small group. We run through this before we preach it on Sunday mornings. They help me. And they said, why? And someone in the group said, why did God do this? Why did God set up this test? Why did they have to be tested in this way? Well, if you stop and think of the image of God sermon, part of the image of God, we're created in his image, is that we have a will. We have a moral will. We have to make choices. God makes choices. And part of it is we also make choices. Would we trust God? Would we obey God? Would we simply trust him and obey his will instead of asserting our own will? This is really about love. This is, will we turn from the love of God to do our own thing? Or will we take from the tree that's really going to become a tree of independence and power, act independently of God? So all that's in that first scene. It's all set up. And now God continues to love Adam. We come to section 2, Eve, and it's very beautiful, verses 18 to 23. God's gift of Eve to Adam, for him, but also to help him fulfill the mission. We're going to see here animals are very prominent, and God is going to work through that to get to Adam's heart. I think God here is pictured as a surgeon. I was thinking of Dr. Tim this morning. He might say, Ken, you know, you're kind of pushing it there with the orthopedic surgeon, but there's bone and there's flesh, so he can come and tell me after and fix the second sermon. But God's like a surgeon here. There's amazing things going on, but there's a mental preparation. Often you need mental preparation before a surgery. You've got to kind of psych yourself up. And God is like a psychologist. He's prepping Adam for what's to come. Adam didn't sense his need like he should have, and God prepares him. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good. Remember, good, good, good. On the last day, double good. Now, not good that he is alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, for the women here, maybe that word kind of hurts your ear. God uses that word for himself many times. Most often in the Old Testament, it's speaking about God. God helps us. So Adam will have a helper. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, I've seen some scholars say, oh, okay, we got him here. This has to be one long 6 day if Adam is naming all these animals. That'd be like, you know, 28 animals per second. It's the only way he could cover it. And I think that's kind of demanding more from the text than what's needed. Perhaps this was representational. It was just some, you know, categories. I don't know how it worked, but we don't know, so we just go with what we do know. The situation's not good. It's emphatically stated twice. And through this naming process, Adam would become deeply emotionally aware something is missing. You know, male giraffe, female giraffe. Male hippo, female hippo. Male tiger, female tiger. They're already reproducing. That's interesting. How is that going to happen with me? Where is my female version of me? Where is she? And by the time he's ready, God does it. And so, verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. Your version there probably has a little letter beside it. And rather than a rib, it could be rib cage, bone, flesh. That's probably what it means. And then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, from that part that he had taken out of the man, and brought her to the man. Pretty romantic, I think. Eve is taken from Adam's side, flesh and bone. And by God's great power, he fashions his pièce de résistance. And all the men said, amen. And God becomes the first marriage officiant. He brings Eve to Adam. This is a gift. This is one of the greatest gifts. God brings her to him. Adam wakes up and the first thing he sees is Eve. Can you just imagine how his, after looking at giraffes and tigers and chimpanzees, he sees her. Wow. And now he waxes eloquent. He becomes the first poet in all of history. First poet in the Bible is Adam. And what you have here is a Hebrew poem, maybe a song, a love song. And he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. That's the Hebrew, Ish and Isha. Man, woman, man from the womb. God would balance all that. Isn't it beautiful? And then we come to the last two verses, the epilogue, the narrator's commentary on this for the future. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Here we have God's archetype for all marriage in every culture, in every generation, where marital bonds are priority over parental bonds. That's why you have the leaving mother and father, leave and cleave in the old King James. And we saw this last night, Valerie and I, how, you know, a young man, a young woman were doing that leaving and entering into something brand new. It's also the one flesh covenant for all generations, for all cultures, heterosexual and monogamous. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Otherwise, you wouldn't have had any multiplication. Kind of, okay, struggling on that one. The original nakedness and there is no shame is something Pat will deal with next week. You know, all that gets lost, that innocence. They were absolutely innocent. It gets lost. Now, here we are in 2017. It's a long time ago, what we've been talking about. And this Eden mandate. What about us? Well, because of what Adam did, and because we quickly follow his ways, all of us in him were kicked out of the garden. We were expelled from the garden. We were just kicked out. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes a way back for us. When Jesus was dying on the cross, so even one who was dying, as Bob Pressel on his brother's deathbed was leading him to the Lord, he would hear the same thing the man on the cross beside Jesus heard. What did Jesus say? Today you will be with, and say it with me, in paradise. Interesting word that Jesus used even on the cross. How beautiful. One day Jesus Christ is coming back and we see the pristine qualities of that original creation are gone. There's pollution everywhere. But he's going to come back and he's going to bring us back to what it was like then. Eden will be like the whole earth. It'll be amazing. And remember we said in the first chapter, we're closing now, how the things at the end replicate the things at the beginning. And so the last chapter of the Bible picks up things in the very first two chapters. Listen to these verses about the new heavens and the new earth. And it sounds like an echo going all the way back. We read in 22 verse 1, Revelation, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. Mostly fruit trees have one. Here's 12. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Imagine the fruit. The leaves will bring healing to the nations. We're going to go to communion now, and we're going to see at the communion table how what happened at the beginning and what will happen at the end is bridged by what happened on the cross. We're calling our ushers to come forward as we celebrate communion at this time. In this story, it's so beautiful. You must embrace it by faith. It's true. God says it is, so I believe it. That Eve came from Adam's side. Adam woke up, and there she was. And we see a beautiful, amazing thing in the story, the passion story of Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, he was pierced in his hands and his feet, on his brow by the thorns. And after he had expired, the Roman soldier pierced his side. There was a terrible wound in the side of Jesus. He was opened in his side just like Adam was in his. And after it was all done, when Jesus awoke 3 days later, a bride would be brought to him. You and me and believers from all generations forming the bride of Christ. Because he died, because he was wounded, we get to be his people. And all we can do is say, thank you, King Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross and when it was all finished and he paid the price and sin was atoned for, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. At that very moment, something amazing happened in the temple. We read that the curtain that separated the most holy, the holy of holies from the holy place, no one could go in there except the high priest. That curtain with the cherubim on it, reminding us of the barrier, was torn from top to bottom. And it was telling us that we could now enter. What Adam and Eve were barred from is now open to us to go back. The way back was Jesus. And we can go into his presence confidently. We don't need a high priest. He is our high priest. We don't need animals. His sacrifice has made the way for us to go. And we can go even though we're ruined by sin, filled with guilt, filled with shame. He took it all away. Jesus took away our sins. And the Bible says, come. Come confidently. Come boldly. Enter his presence. And say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for making the way back for us. We're going to thank the Lord now for the bread that is an emblem of the pierced body of Jesus, and our brother George will pray for us. Let us pray.